Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 6, today we're finishing up our look on Ephesians. As you're turning there, I want to prepare you. We are coming to actually a verse I struggle with, a verse that I wrestled with, and I'm going to prepare you. I'm going to take you where angels fear to dread. Just be prepared for that. You don't have to agree with what I'm going to say towards the end. That is just fine. But we're looking at the conclusion of the letter to Ephesians. We're going to pick up at verse 21 and read to the end. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Ephesians 6, 21 through 24. So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So as we come to the end of this letter, it is common to see the last few verses in any letter in the New Testament as mere pleasantries. You have to remember that all of this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never finishes teaching us until the last period. And more correctly, with Ephesians, it's actually reaffirming what you've already been taught by the Holy Spirit through Paul. And to begin with, the Holy Spirit uses Paul to reinforce the challenges laid out for us in chapters 4 and 5. And it's subtle and it's so easy to overlook. And to help us examine this, I want to talk to you about cat and dog theology. Now, this is not to cause division within the church, okay? This is just a very simplistic way to hear of two theologies that are expressed in the visible church and to ponder which one do you follow. I was introduced to this thinking in my 20s. If you've never heard about it, don't worry about it. It's not about the worship of cats or dogs. It's about challenging us on our theological bent. It is, as I've already said, it's simplistic, but it gets the point across. Here's cat theology. You love me, you feed me, you provide for me, you save me, therefore I am the center of the universe. It is all about me. Now here is the theology that, as Scripture reveals, humanity is drawn to. We love this theology. This is our default theology. And it's revealed when we ask things like, why is this happening to me? Or when we base God's work on our subjective experiences. Right? The worship service moved me, therefore God must have been present. Or I felt nothing in my devotions, so it didn't work. Or my prayers didn't work because I didn't experience anything. Or I'm struggling with my emotions, so God must be far from me. Or X is happening to me, so I must have sinned. Or X is happening to me, so I must have been obedient to God. Okay? All of that is cat theology. Or to make it even more personal, it's me-ology. Right? I am the center of everything. And again, that's what humanity naturally gravitates towards. Make it more personal, let's admit it, that's what we gravitate towards. Even in our generosity and hospitality, it's often about what I get out of it. Right? I serve or give because it makes me feel good or it makes me be noticed. It's our bent. We want worship to be about what I feel or experience. Sanctification must be about what I think godliness is. Spiritual growth is determined by what I think is good and beneficial. In this theology, suffering is always bad, and comfort is always good. In this theology, personal, subjective experience always interprets what God is doing. And again, this is what humanity naturally desires. And Lord willing, you know right away, and that's not what Ephesians taught us. The opposite was described to me as dog theology. Here's dog theology. You love me, you feed me, you provide for me, you save me, therefore you are the center of the universe. It is all about you. And think of everything we've learned together in this letter. What has been Paul's focus? The first three chapters are about God's ridiculous love for his family. God in love predestined an unworthy people to be saved by his son so that he could love them forever. The first three chapters are all about God's unexplainable, lavish, eternal love being poured out on unworthy people. Christians receive grace not because of us, but despite us. Ephesians chapter 2, 4, and 5 sum up the first three chapters well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul is writing to this church that he dearly loves, and it's recorded so that every generation after them knows what God has done for us. Paul's focus has never been on us, but on God. Look at what God has done, so he deserves worship. Look at what God has done, so he deserves obedience. Look at what God has done, so you and I must act differently. Look at what God has done, so you and I must love one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 flow out of God's love. Because God loved us and saved us, we're to love one another. We're to love one another in the church. We're to love one another in our homes. We are to love one another in the world. And chapter 5, verse 1 sums up the last three chapters well. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Since God is God, we are to make it all about him. We are to imitate him. We are to do as he's done for us. And as it was simplistically taught to me in my 20s, this is dog theology. Because God loves us and cares for us, God is to be the center of our universe. And this goes against our natural bent. This calls on us to deny ourselves and our desires. As simple as it sounds, it is the hardest thing to do in your life. And therefore, this letter ends with the Holy Spirit using Paul as an example of this. And you see this in verses 21 through 22. It's not about Paul, but it's about the Ephesians. Paul's in chains. He's already mentioned that. He is suffering. He's already mentioned that. But notice his emphasis as he ends the letter. It's not about him. It's about this beloved church. And so he's sending Tychicus to encourage them. Now, if this letter was all by itself, you'd be tempted to say, well, that makes it about Paul. Except we have other evidence. We have Acts chapter 20. And if you've read Acts chapter 20, you know that after Paul served in Ephesus for 3 years, he again visits them, he speaks with the elders, and they have this sorrowful parting Let me just read it to you. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Paul had ministered to this church for 3 years. He was their apostle. And this letter takes place roughly 5 years after Acts 20. They haven't seen him for 5 years. And the last time they saw him, they wept together because the gospel was separating them. Sometimes the gospel is hard. Sometimes the gospel separates us from loved ones for the glory of God. And this church for 5 years has been dealing with this. And so Paul sends Tychicus to encourage them. To make it personal, I've heard several of us, and rightly so, claim Randy and Allison Lewin as our own. They came and ministered on behalf of our church to Windsor. Now they're ministering on behalf of our presbytery in Windsor. And now they're preparing to serve in Pakistan. And we claim them, Grace ARP claims them, and Reformation in Windsor claims them, and all rightly so. We've all invested in them. We love them. And therefore, we want to know what's happening to them. And I'm sure, Lord willing, as they go off to serve in Pakistan, that desire will remain for all three churches. And we grasp that it's the gospel that is separating us from them. And because we love the gospel, we don't want it any other way. And yet it's going to be hard. And that relationship gives you an understanding of how Paul viewed the Ephesians and the Ephesians viewed Paul. He was their apostle. And they were grieved at the reality that the gospel was going to separate them. And so Paul sends Tychicus with this letter to encourage them. And Tychicus is a fascinating man. We know that he's from the province of Asia. We find this out in Acts 20, verse 4. That would be modern-day Turkey. He's a companion of Paul who not only delivers this letter, but the letter to Colossians, and most presume Philemon as well. In the pastoral letters, which are the last of Paul's writings, he's mentioned. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy he's sent Tychicus to Ephesus, which could very possibly be the journey where this letter was delivered. Then in Titus, Paul says to Titus, I'm sending Tychicus to relieve you so that you can come to me. Okay, Tychicus is not just some guy standing around and Paul's like, I've got a letter to deliver. You, random guy, what's your name? Great, take this letter. No. Tychicus is actually quite amazing. Two words are used, beloved and faithful. And when you do a word search in Paul's letters for people who are beloved and faithful, only three names come up. Only three. Timothy, Onesimus, Tychicus. Titus doesn't get that privilege. Luke doesn't get that privilege. Timothy, Onesimus, Tychicus. Those are the only three that get the title beloved and faithful. That should tell us something. Paul is scanning around the room as he's writing the letter going, who do I send? Bingo. I send the best. Tychicus. You have to go. I so love this church, Tychicus. You have to go. Why? Because what we see through Paul's actions is that he is following Christ. His concern is not that he's in chains. His concern is for this church that he knows is grieving over him. His concern is others first. He knows where he is going, but he wants them to be reassured. As Christ gave himself to Paul, so Paul, imitating Christ, is thinking first of this church. He wants them to know the chains have not stopped the gospel. And then the icing on the cake is Paul's benediction. Now, to properly understand this, you must understand what a benediction is. It is not a minister's thoughts and prayers for you. It is not a summation of the service. It is a blessing given to you by the minister on behalf of God. A commentator that I relied heavily on this series described it this way: a minister declaring God's smile upon you. And don't we all need that? Paul, imitating God, makes his last thought and his last words focused on the well-being of this beloved church. And so Paul wants them to experience God's peace. And we already know of God's peace from chapter 2. Christ is God's peace, and Paul is now blessing them with that peace. Peace be to the brothers. Peace be to all who profess Christ. What better way to show the world that our triune God is real than there to be peace, tangible peace, within the church? The world is full of chaos, hatred, selfishness, and coveting. And against this, Paul prays for peace, God's peace, to be given to the brothers. Think of all the different cultures. Think of all the different backgrounds. Think of all the different personalities within that church. And Paul prays that peace reigns in that church. That people would come in from the world into this body, and by how one another treats each other, they know there is something different here. God's peace rests upon this place. And Paul's not done. Paul wants love and faith to be given. Love, of course, is agape, unconditional, unchanging, incorruptible love. And that love with faith. And again, we can see how Paul is driving us back to think of, for instance, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Think of chapter 3, one of Paul's prayers that he prayed for this church when he asked that they may be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I hope this is your prayer for not only you, your family, but our church, our presbytery, our synod. That we would be those people who are devoted to studying the love of God in Christ. Faith in chapter 2 is a gift of God so that no one may boast, so that everyone grasps, everyone is equal, because everyone comes into the church the same way, only through the work of God. We could really sum up Paul's benediction in one word: assurance. What Paul wants God to bless this church with is assurance. Assurance that the love of God that he proclaimed in the first three chapters, and the love of God that is lived out in the last three chapters, that this church would know that love, be confident in that love, and live in that love. Brothers and sisters, don't you struggle from time to time with assurance? Doesn't cat theology get into your mind and then you ponder, does God really love me? Don't we constantly need assurance that God is for you? That when you mess up or when your plans don't go the way you thought it should go, that that is not an indication that God has abandoned you. And then Paul ends this letter where he began, grace, in verse 24. He began by pronouncing a blessing of grace, and now as he ends the benediction, the last focus of the benediction is grace. Salvation is all about the grace of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. It is all about our gracious God. And yet, this is the verse that I struggle with. And I'll just tell you why. I want to be honest with you. Because I read the beginning and I go, yeah. And when I get to the end, I go, wait a minute. The ESV says it this way. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That love there isn't in Greek. They've put it in there so that you can understand where incorruptible goes, what incorruptible is playing off of. They say that it's playing off of with all who love. Here is my problem with that. It kind of takes away my assurance. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Maybe I'm the only one, but my love is always corruptible. On my best days where I am trying everything I can to love Jesus, I constantly fail. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you have days where your love for your triune God is perfect. But I look at this verse and I go, wait a minute. Paul's giving me assurance, assurance, assurance. And then he just takes it away with one last word. What is happening here? So I go to other English translations. Here's the New King James. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That's not as bad as incorruptible, but the problem is I know that there are times my love isn't sincere. So if grace only goes with those whose love is sincere, I've got a problem. Well, what about the Geneva Bible, right? The Bible of the Puritans, surely. Here it is. Grace be with all them which love our Lord Jesus Christ to their immortality. That's a bit better, except I only know about that grace when I'm immortal. See, this is where I struggle. I love the book of Ephesians until I get to this verse. God gives us this verse forcing us to wrestle. God gives us this verse to ask you, are you awake? And there are many in the church who just go on autopilot as they read. And that's all they want. But those who know Christ desire to wrestle with his word. And this is a verse that you have to wrestle with. And the challenge is with the very last word, Athanasian, which means immortality or incorruptible. And Paul uses it both ways in all his letters. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15:53, he uses it twice. Listen, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We translate it based upon what it's paired with in that verse. Imperishable and immortality is the same word. We translate it differently because of what they're paired with. Same word, but we translate it differently. And in Ephesians 6:24, what makes it even more difficult is where Paul placed this word. Every English translation has chosen to make Athanasian dependent not on our Lord Jesus Christ, but on all who love. And here's the problem with that, because in Greek, that's not normal. What would be normal is it's dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And for some reason, we've made it dependent upon instead on all who love. And therefore, in this benediction, the ones who receive peace, love, faith, and grace are those who love Jesus in sincerity or incorruptibility, or those who love him forever. And as I've mentioned before, hopefully you can see that problem. Now, hopefully, you understand why I wrestle with this verse. Our love for God is always imperfect. Our own confession says that. In the chapter on good works, it says our best works are not acceptable before God except for Jesus Christ. And so if you are like me and struggle with assurance, how this is translated brings about difficulty. So what do we do with this? And so I'm going to go where angels fear to tread. And again, you do not have to agree. The commentator that I've relied on heavily, I've relied on because he wrote the study notes for the ESV Study Bible. Not only did he write the study notes, he's part of the advisory council for the translation of the ESV. And not only that, he's a Presbyterian. He's a somebody. And his commentary came out after the ESV Study Bible, and he proposes a different translation that I think is far better. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in incorruptibility. In his translation, he makes Christ the focus of incorruptibility. And he argues this based on word order, stating that incorruptible should modify the nearest phrase, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I like about it is by doing that, it falls into better agreement with the totality of this whole letter. And not only that, it falls into agreement better with the majority of Paul's letters. It returns assurance, and we can think of other benedictions where this is done. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5, one of my favorites, which you've heard a lot, where we are promised our sanctification because Christ is faithful and he will surely do it. Grace to those who love Jesus, who is incorruptible. And for me, that makes a world of difference. It may not be for you, but for me, I go, wow. Because that's our hope throughout this whole letter. The visible church is corruptible, but not our head. We are fallible, but not our head. Our hope for grace never rests in our ability to love, but in God's incorruptible perfections revealed to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's our hope. Here is your assurance. You are loved because of Christ, period. When we do the profession of faith, one of the questions that one of the elders will ask, and non-communicant members, listen carefully. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? It sounds so simple, isn't it? You'd be surprised at how many people, young and old, struggle with it. You know what the answer should be? One word. Jesus. That's the whole point of Ephesians. Jesus. Why should you have assurance? Jesus. Why should you be secure? Jesus. Why are you going to prevail? Jesus. Because he alone is the incorruptible one. He cannot be bought. He cannot be changed. He cannot be overcome. And because of that, those united to him will prevail. And therefore, Paul can say, may peace, love, faith, and grace be granted to all united to Christ, for Christ is incorruptible. And I hope that that's just as exciting for you as it is for me. Your faith is about Jesus. Your eternity is about Jesus. And therefore, your life here is to be about Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, most gracious, merciful God, I thank you and praise you for the study of Ephesians as we've explored your immense, lavish love given to unworthy people because of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that peace, love, faith, and grace would be granted to all united to Christ, because he is the incorruptible one, perfect in all his ways. And therefore, all whom he saves can have assurance of his salvation as they love him in this world, knowing that even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Thank you, God, for Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.